By the way, at the bottom of that hymn, Be Thou My Vision, it says it's based on ancient Irish text. And as I was singing it, I just thought to myself, wonder how many people have sung those words and how far back in history it goes. You think about the nation of the island nation of Ireland itself and the incredible ups and downs they've had just in the last several hundred years that are recorded for us. And in that Ireland nation, there were believers singing that. Some of them, perhaps in the old Irish language itself, it's been translated for us into English, and the truth is still the truth. The truth that was true for them whenever they were singing that, whenever they were reading those words, is true for us as well today. Well, let's turn to John 19 to see some more truth. I mentioned to some of you that this past Thursday I was invited to share a devotional at The Way, the youth outreach here in town. And after my part was done and the children were dismissed, they're running about, and I'm talking to the director of that, and as we were looking at them, he lowered his voice and he said, you know, I'm just looking at, I think there were 60 or 70 or so kids there, and he said, as far as best I know, there's not one child represented here whose biological father is still in the house with them today. And I had to get him to repeat it to me, and I just tried to process that and what that possibly would mean. First of all, here we are in Trigg County, a small rural Kentucky county, conservative, kind of in the Bible Belt. And my thought went from this, if that's true here, what is it like as we get into the larger counties, larger metropolitan areas, not only in the state of Kentucky, but in all 50 states of our nation? And it's really a staggering thought, and I don't think I can get my head around what that means for us, not only right now as a culture, as a people, but what will it mean as this generation is growing up with absent fathers, dysfunctional families, as we move into these next years. We see the insanity that the current people in leadership are moving us into in our own nation. And then you project people who have been brought up in this kind of brokenness and what they will accept, what they will do. And the question that came to my mind as I was thinking about that, even then, that Thursday afternoon, but since then, and as we come back to John 19 again today, is the question, does the gospel of Jesus Christ really make a difference in an individual's life? And by the way, before you dismiss that too quickly and saying, well, he's the preacher, he's preaching from John, this is what he's supposed to say to get us back in, I entertain that just for a moment. Does the gospel really make a difference in an individual's life? Does it make a difference in a couple's life? A man and a woman marry and they come together. And if they're blessed with children, does it make a difference in that family? And you keep expanding it out from there, kind of like the ripple in a pond, in the community, in the state, in the nation. When the gospel really is understood and embraced, what does it do? This morning, as I was going back through these notes to myself, I remembered a fellow named Doug Oldham from years ago. Does anybody know that name? He was a gospel singer that, it's funny, Dave, I thought you would have remembered him, just from those circles. Doug Oldham was, did you ever see a picture of him? Do you ever see him personally? Kind of reminds me of what Henry VIII must have looked like. Large of girth. Big fella. Great voice. And apparently, Doug Oldham, for a while in his adult years, I don't know all of his what his profession was, but he was a very broken man. It seems like alcohol was involved, abusive to his wife, breaking the home up. And then God wonderfully saved him. He was born again. And he wrote a song that, and the reason all this came to my mind, he wrote a song that as they were coming, family loaded up in the car, they're coming back to the house. that they had known as home. It seems like his daughter began to cry. And the reality, again, of what life had been like for them before he came to faith settled in on Doug. But the song says something to the effect, thanks to Calvary, we don't live here anymore. And I forget that all the details, whether they actually moved from that physical home. But when he was born again, a change came. A change came on the inside of him first. And that change then brought effects and the family as well. So, by the way, the question is not, does the gospel of Jesus Christ solve all of the problems that people inevitably face in each of those categories, individuals, couples, families, etc.? It's not like somehow we somehow get away from that. And once I'm born again, gee, life is just a walk in the park. That doesn't true, because when we understand the gospel correctly, we understand what somebody years ago coined this way: we're already already but not yet. If I am born again, I already am justified in the presence of God. I'm declared righteous by him. But all that I will be is not yet in my life. So in this life, he's working that out. We still live in a fallen world. We still live in the presence of an enemy named Satan, who actually is working against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have a whole world system in a fallen world that is against us. And so it's a fight until we get either to the end of our life here or when Jesus Christ returns. But we're already already there. So again, when we're brought to faith in Christ, when we're born again, we're declared justified. And God's courtroom, if I can put it in that term, the judge of the universe declares me to be righteous, even though I really am guilty. I really have sinned. And I inherited the sin from my father Adam. I'm a part of the rebellion that the human race is involved in. He declares me righteous. All of the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and died the perfect death, is now put it to my spiritual bank account. The Bible says I'm in Christ, so that when God looks at me, when he looks at you, if you're born again, he doesn't see me for who I am yet in myself. He sees me in his son. It's a wonderful concept that we don't make nearly enough of as we should. But also at that very moment, the moment I'm born again, I'm adopted into God's family, so that the person I was a moment before I came to faith, before I trusted Christ as Savior, the Bible says I'm then in Adam. Ephesians 2, the opening verses of Ephesians 2 is a real go-to passage to help us understand what that means. In part, Paul says that we were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, by which he means Satan. That's who I was. My parents were believers. We were in a, quote, Christian home, but my heart was this way. That's who we are. But at the moment we come to faith, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. My body becomes the Lord's temple, and I'm adopted into his family. I become one of his children. Now, in one sense, at least for the believer, that's a part of the reason why life does not suddenly become that walk in the park that I mentioned a moment ago. Because if I can just borrow a term from the world of sports this morning, in fact, I'm going to stay in the realm of sports for a few things here. But when we're really born again, what we actually do is switch teams in the middle of the game. You've got the all the basketball playoffs going on right now. Wouldn't it be interesting to see guys in the middle of the game and a few of them take off their jersey for whatever team they're playing for, and they say, "No, give me that jersey," and they switch. That's crazy. You wouldn't do that. But that's essentially what we've done in the spiritual war that's going on. Because before we come to faith, we're citizens of the kingdom of the God of this world. I wish I'd had you turn to Colossians 1 just to visually connect this morning. But nevertheless, Paul says that the moment we come to faith in Christ, we're delivered from the power of darkness and we're transferred. Think of a physical move. We're transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. And again, thinking in terms of sports, Satan is a really bad sport. I mean, he is a really bad sport. He's a sore loser, especially ever since the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago did what he did, what we're looking at now in this chapter. Unlike Adam, his first target, Jesus handled every one of the temptations that came at him. He didn't fall for any of them. He lived a perfectly sinless life, but as Jesus was fully obeying his Father's will, which included ultimately going to what we're looking at now in chapter 19, going to the cross. It was his Father's will that he do this. Because he submitted to his Father, he has now become our substitute. And this takes this whole game completely out of Satan's hands. So as I pointed at the end of our time last week, what we're looking at in this 19th chapter, in the record of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing less than the crux of human history. Because on the cross, the Lord Jesus, in fact, is making the decisive, most important point in all of human history. Not only is the cross acknowledging what the real problem is in the human race today, it's not the increase in taxes, it's not the bills that are signed in Congress and so forth. First and foremost, it is the fact that we live in a fallen world. And sin is generally throughout the human race, and particularly in each one of us in our own nature. But at the same time, the cross is the only real solution for that problem. Okay, indulge me for a moment more. Let me go back to the world of sports, because I was reading something that Paul Tripp, I think it was a blog that he put out this week, and thinking of the world of sports, he focused on the term substitute, and he said, initially, when you think of substitute in sports games, you think of second best. Here's the substitute that's put in afterwards. A substitute isn't a part of the starting five on the basketball team. Not a part of the starting 11 in soccer, football, some other sport that way. They're not the most valuable player that comes along. And as we move into this Easter season, as we celebrate the biblical truth that Easter presents to us, what we're looking at is the opposite of that thinking. Because Jesus Christ as our substitute was not only equal to it, he was the only one that could settle this situation. Marvelously greater than all the rest. Sinners saved by grace, Paul Tripp writes, had to have this substitute because we had no ability in ourselves to save ourselves. In fact, I think it was rather profound, but he added this. We can escape situations. We can escape locations. We can escape relationships. But we cannot escape ourselves. We can't run from who we are. We can't run from what we've done. We can't run from what we deserve. The only hope we have is that God will move toward us and that his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the one who substitutes himself for us. So everything that he did as our substitute. The life we couldn't live, he lived for us. The death that we should have died is what he died for us. And the life that I need is what he gives to us. So John goes on here in verse 28 again, chapter 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Last week we noticed that John calls the reader's attention to the fact that the sponge that was filled with the sour wine that was lifted up for Jesus to drink from just before he died was put on not a lance, not a spear. For some reason in the past, maybe because I've seen pictures of people, some artist's conception of that, wasn't put on a lance or spear lifted up. In fact, Matthew and Mark, as they're recording it, describe a reed. They just say it was put on the end of a reed, but John gets much more specific, doesn't he? And he says it was put on the end of the stalk of a hyssop plant. And we connected that last week with the first Passover, the instructions that God gave his Old Testament people as they were preparing for the first Passover, that they were to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, take the blood of that lamb, and then use hyssop, I assume, the leaves and stalk together, take a bunch of it, dip it in the blood, and apply the blood to the lintel and to the either post on the side of their front door. When they did that, the angel of death would pass over their homes. The firstborn would be spared. But in the case of what John is telling us here, we're told that the stalk of the hyssop plant, and John doesn't say this, but I'm reading from people who understand these things, that the stalk of a hyssop plant usually grows at most to about 2 feet. And I don't know about you, but in the past, just in my mind's eye, and again, probably because I've seen pictures of crucifixions and the artist's conception of it, but I've thought of the cross as being very high and exalted that way, lifted up. But I began to think about this, and in reality, what we're looking at is the fact that, and I'm 5'8", used to be 5'8 and a half, I think I'm just 5'8 now. And so my stretch my arm out, there's 18 more inches, and I put 2 feet to that, so 9-10 feet, the stalk can reach up with the sponge to get to his mouth so that he can take some of that sour wine to it. That is, my understanding is the cross was not exceptionally high, but that's pretty high up, where his head is 9 or 10 feet above the ground. Now, we're not going to start a new denomination over the height of the cross, and we'll all sing Lift High the Cross, right, when we start our services together. Because what's far more important than the physical height of the cross, and you get this, don't you, is the spiritual significance of what happened on that cross. Which was what? Well, what was actually taking place during those 6 hours? Here we have the one that John the Baptist identifies as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, finishing the assigned task. This is the reason why the second person of the Godhead became incarnate 33 years prior to this event and came to earth. This is the reason why God the Father sent him. There are other things that were done, yes, during that, but this is the focus of their coming. Last week I called your attention, by the way, to verse 30 and those last words that were spoken by Jesus just before he died. It is finished. And I mentioned to you that it takes those three English words to communicate what in the original text here is just one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. And just very quickly, you'll remember it was used in different ways. I like the one example of servants who were sent to do something by their masters, and when they had completed their work, they could come back to their master and say, tetelestai. I finished the work that you've given me. It's finished. I especially like the application that came from the world of finance in the first century when someone was buying something, when they made their final payment on it, or when they were paying their taxes and making the final payment, the person who was receiving the payment would write across the top of the statement, tetelestai. That is, I finished paying this off. It's now paid in full. The debt that I owed is gone. And I'm reminding you of that, not only to bring it back to your thinking, but as I looked more closely this past week at these three verses, 28, 29, 30, I discovered that that word tetelestai is actually used three times here. I hadn't seen this before. Look at it with me. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now, and here's the first use, accomplished. Jesus, knowing that all things were tetelestai, where they were finished, they were completed, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then here's the second use. It's actually a variant of tetelestai, but it has the idea of bringing something to an end, being finished, accomplished. So in order that the scriptures might be finished, said, I thirst. And the sponge with wine is lifted to Jesus' mouth in verse 29, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, it's finished. And he bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Keep your place here and turn over to James 1 just for a moment. You know, there's something about the living God that really does not like leaving things at loose ends, as we say, leaving things undone, incomplete, an unfinished task. And in the case of the promise of a Redeemer, he doesn't like the idea of leaving his promise unfulfilled. In fact, in the case of our own personal salvation, this is what's been in the Lord's mind from the very beginning of human history. In fact, truth be told, it goes back into eternity before the worlds were even formed. But let's focus just on the first 4,000 years from the day that God created Adam and Eve to this moment in history that we're reading about in John 19. He's been planning and arranging the affairs of humanity to make sure that this moment came. Here it is. It's now come. And understand this. Nothing more needed to be done. When Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, the idea is nothing more needed to be done. Why? Well, because nothing more can be done. He did it all. And by the way, you may be interested to learn that when it comes to our own lives as believers, as we're living out the Christian life, as we're growing in our Christian life, God has the same thing in mind for you and me. If you're a believer, this idea of being finished, tetelestai, is no less certain. Just as he didn't like to leave anything undone and complete in the work of our salvation, so that's what it is in my personal salvation and my becoming like Christ. It's an interesting over in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul is beginning his letter to the believers there at Philippi, he says, I'm confident, I'm fully persuaded of something. Do you remember what it was? That he who began a good work in you will do what? Will complete it. That's a variant of this word, tetelestai. God is going to bring it to its completion. He's going to finish what he's purchased for us in salvation. The NIV reads, he's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Here we are in James chapter 1. I was interested to see this also. Opening verses here, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials because you know something. There's an objective truth that's here. What is that? It's that the testing of your faith and God's providence is meant to produce patience, is what the New King James reads here. The better word is endurance, not just patience and standing still, but bearing up under something and pressing on. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Now perk up, verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know what the word for perfect and complete is? It's the variant of tetelestai. He wants to finish the work. In fact, he's finishing the work right now as I'm living out this life. By the way, am I the only one that goes through a week and I use the word walk in the park? You know, and it's not that way. Some weeks are better than others, yeah. You know, what the scriptures keep unpacking for us is that the God who was so awesome that he could speak into existence all that is, and in six literal days, is the same God who right now is working in my life and in your life. He is sovereignly orchestrating my life and making sure that the things that come into my life, in fact, Paul says, what is it, Romans 8:28, all of these things are working together for my good. Doesn't mean that they are good. You know, I don't like some of the things that come in. Thank you very much. But they are good in the sense that he is using them to refine me and conform me to the image of his son. So back to John 19, back to this immediate application and the most important crux of issue in all of human history. Notice something else here in verse 30. The tense, the verbal tense of tetelestai, it is finished, in the Greek language is in the perfect tense. We're not going to have a language study here today, but what does that mean? Well, it means that it's speaking about an action that took place at some time in the past. Get with me. It took place in the past. The action was completed, and the result of that action continues to this very moment. Last night when I made the little video that is there for the Comptons and others to see, I anticipated, Al, you're doing what you often do on a Sunday morning, which is you get up after I start speaking and you close the back doors and you sit down. So I was going to say, at some point this morning, Al Homiak got up, past tense, and he closed the doors. He finished closing the door, and the doors are still closed. Of course, today they're still open, Al, so I can't use that. But you understand the point of what I'm getting at, right? That's the idea behind this. So someone could say, well, what's this got to do with Christ crying on the cross? It is finished, tetelestai. But when he says that, it wasn't, he's not saying, understand what he's not saying. He's not saying, I am finished. You know, there are several things from this verse that I've misunderstood in the past. Subconsciously, mistakenly, I've sort of seen this as one of those melodramatic scenes from a Hollywood film where somebody's shot, they're dying, and they in their dying last whisper, they say, they got me. You know, that's it. I'm last roundup, or whatever they're saying. That's not what's being said here to us. And you may need to re-gear your thinking. Jesus is not saying, I am finished. He's saying what? It is finished. What is it? It's the work of paying the penalty for our sins, for all who come to faith in Christ. This is the purchase of our redemption. This is why he came. But don't separate the work of the Lord from from this final statement on the cross, because the entire sense of this tetelestai, it is finished, is this. I paid the ransom. It's finished. It's completed. And don't miss this. The results are unchanged. This is getting to the heart of the eternal security of a believer. What he did when he died on the cross, past tense, continues to today, and it stands completed. It's finished. It's interesting, in the book of the Hebrews, the writer contrasts the priesthood that the Lord Jesus performs for us now with the Old Testament priests that were a part of the tribe of Levi. And he points out that the Levitical priests, when they were operating in the tabernacle and then in the temple, always stood when they were ministering in the temple. Isn't it interesting that the Lord and his providence instructed them that way? There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. When they were doing their work, they stood. because their work was never finished. It's one of the pictures that the Lord made sure was put in there. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that and says, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross as our high priest, he was not only our priest, he was the sacrifice. And when he got to this point, when he said, it is finished, he could ascend back to heaven and sit down. Why? Because tetelestai. Because it's finished. And don't miss how it was that Jesus made this final statement. You know, we're told that those who were being crucified could actually, this is amazing, could languish on a cross for several days before they actually died. That is suffering that just boggles my mind that humans would do that to each other. But at this point in Jesus' life, he's been on the cross for about 6 hours. Okay, so when you read the other gospel accounts, when the Lord came to this moment just before his death, his final words were not, listen to me, were not spoken in a shallow, kind of faint whisper of somebody who barely has enough strength to get a word out. What all of the gospel writers say is that he said it with a shout. He just shouted it out. Tetelestai. It's finished. And he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, these weren't the last words of somebody who was suffering a final, ultimate defeat in their life. This is the shout of somebody who understands, we won. I got it. I won. Go back to chapter 10. Keep your place here. Again, just thinking of, in terms of sports and athletics, you think of an athlete who trains for years in order to compete in a gold medal event that has a world-class implications. And you think of the Olympics usually when you think of that. And when all the competition is finished, all of the hard work, all the training is done, it's paid off, and they actually win the gold. That's kind of going in this direction. It's finished. It's done now. All that I've been pointed toward these 33 years is now completed. See, earlier in his ministry, Jesus made an amazing statement here in chapter 10 about his being eventually going to the cross. John 10:18, speaking of his own life, Jesus said this, "No one takes it from me, but notice, I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And it's important for us to keep this in mind because, go back to verse 30 again. Notice that having said it is finished, John tells us that now bowing his head, what happened? He gave up his spirit. Again, in the past, when I've read this, what I've envisioned is the Lord's head kind of slumping over. He's exhausted. Life is now ebbing out of him, and he breathes his last. That's not the picture that John is painting for us here. In fact, he and the other gospel writers want us to understand that Jesus voluntarily chose to surrender his life as a conscious act of his sovereign will. Again, John chapter 10, no one takes it from me. See, even at this point in his ministry, looking forward to why he's here, what he's going to do, he knows this is what's in front of him. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. John MacArthur said it this way, the Lord Jesus still had the strength at this moment in his life, still had strength to shout loudly, and it shows us that he's not physically at the point of death at this moment. In fact, the fact that he died sooner than was normal for someone who had been crucified really adds to the proof that he gave his life up of his own will. There's an old Scottish commentator named William Barclay. I think I quoted him a couple weeks ago. He was apparently quite a Greek scholar. But as he was looking at this verse, he said this. The way John records this indicates that Jesus leaned back his head and gave up his spirit. You picture Jesus on the cross. He's nailed there. He's tied there. And as he gets to this point, he says, "Tetelestai," he shouts out, "Tetelestai, it's finished. Into your hand I commit my spirit." And he laid his head over just like you would lay your head onto a pillow. And he released his spirit. I know the stories, and you've probably heard them as well, of people who seem to get to the end of their life. We had one of the charter members here, Mr. Ed Francis. And Ed was a neat fellow in a lot of ways, but he developed a stomach cancer that eventually took his life. And the day that he passed, Eunice, his wife, said she wasn't sure if he was really with her. And at one point he began talking to her and he said, "Do you remember what today is?" And she said, "No." And she told the date, but he wasn't even thinking of that. He said, this is the day my dad died, which is a story in and of itself. And which, if you're interested, I'll tell you after the service. But it's like he knew, and he died that day. Now, I'm not attributing to Ed Francis the qualities of the Messiah, understand. But I'm saying that just as kind of a comparison to come over and say, in Jesus' case, he knew what he had done. He knew after those 3 hours of darkness, he's absorbed the wrath of God for the sins of the world. He's completed his task, and he can say, "It's done. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Father, here I come." And he's gone. I think, by the way, that's part of the story with the centurion who sees him die. He's watched everything that's happened. And he says, this was the Son of God. This past week, I think it was Ruby that sent first to Debbie a recording of someone singing a hymn that George Matheson, the old Scottish minister, wrote years ago. I don't know if you know the story about George Matheson, but he was a gifted man of God, a real believer, who, as he was into his early ministry, developed eye ailment that eventually left him blind. And as the story goes, he had become engaged, was looking forward to his marriage, but as he developed this eye ailment, and the prognosis was not good, that he was going to lose his sight, his fiance broke the engagement. And with a comment that somehow got back to him that she didn't want to marry a blind minister. And I can only imagine how that broke his heart. But God used that, just as he, by the way, uses in each of our lives the heartbreaks we go through. And he wrote a wonderful hymn entitled, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." In fact, I thought of that. It's interesting, just in exchanging with Jane these last several days, at least two that coming to my mind, hymns that came just in the process of things that she was sharing that just said this just speaks to this, and I would send the words to her and she responded as well. But here a couple of the verses of Reverend Matheson's hymn. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I'd lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Father, as we finish our time together today, we wonder, Father, at the plan of salvation that from eternity you had for us, that you worked through all of human history to orchestrate to this very moment in time, to say that we rejoice in this, Father, seems so tame. But we are so thankful, Father. We're so eternally grateful for your plan of salvation, for your Son's faithful execution of your plan, and for the Spirit's application of all that you have done for us to our personal lives. And now as we continue to walk through this world and live our life, either until you come or till we come to you, we thank you that your goal for us, just as it was in the life of George Matheson, is that we be complete in Christ. Fulfill your good word, Father. Thank you that you are doing this. And we pray that you will give us hearts to receive what you do in our lives, precisely because this is your goal for us. Now hear the benediction from Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be power and dominion, grace and majesty, both now and forever. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.